Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon, who preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and thousands upon thousands would come and hear this particular man preach, and they once asked him, "Why is it so many people come to hear you preach?" And this was his answer, "Because my people pray for me." It was not uncommon while he was praying in the basement to have 200 folks who were interceding in prayer during the time he was speaking and proclaiming God's Word. And I say that to encourage you in regards to your care group leaders to pray for them. They diligently are availing themselves to God's grace, but they need your prayers. They are in desperate need of those supplications that you're making unto our Lord on their behalf, that they might be more effective, that they might be refreshed, that they might be able to serve you better. So I know that I'm preaching to the choir here. I know you already do that. But if you could continue to make that a habit, and perhaps it'd be a wonderful opportunity even to include your family to be doing that as well, you will benefit from that. You will be the primary recipients of those prayers. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, continuing our time in the book of Exodus as we are walking through this book. We're trying to do the impossible, try to go through the book of Exodus in 29 different weeks, but we're doing that one passage at a time. As you know, there's 40 chapters in Exodus, so it is going to be a challenge, especially here in the upcoming weeks. And just to give you a little heads up, and just to see the timing of everything, in 2 weeks, the movie The Da Vinci Code comes out. And I don't know if you're familiar with that, but to better equip you, hopefully, we thought it would be helpful for us to address that. So we're going to be talking about that in 2 weeks, and so you can invite friends in order that they might hear, but also so that you might be able to be equipped as you are interacting with different folks, in order to be able to know the truth and how to better be able to respond. And so that moves a Sunday back, and so next Sunday will be, is next Sunday Mother's Day or the following Sunday? Next Sunday? Okay, so we're going to be talking about the plagues on Mother's Day, so just to give you a heads up, you know, I don't know, I'm still trying to make some connections with that, with this shift, so if you have any ideas, moms, you particularly, if you can think of some analogies or some connections that might help, you know, I don't know, maybe, gosh, it seems like the plague around here when I don't do stuff. You know, I don't know. Love to hear some input from you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have rescued us from a life apart from you. Lord, we're not so amazed at all the things that we used to set our hearts on, all the sinful tendencies we so enjoyed. But now, after knowing you, we're more amazed that we ever lived a day without you. Because, Lord, we cannot fathom, after experiencing your kindness and your love, how anyone would ever want to live apart from you. And Lord, as we read your word today, would you reign in our souls in a new way? Would you remove those objects or things or persons that sit upon the throne of our hearts? And Lord, would you rightfully reign over us? And Lord, would you give us power to gladly submit and obey? Lord, we're amazed at your love. And we ask that you would love us yet again this morning. We come eagerly. We're in earnest. We want to hear from you. And so, God, we would ask. We would ask that your word would go forth and do that which you promise to accomplish the purpose for which you set forth. Lord, would you strengthen hearts? Would you encourage the downcast? Would you challenge and rebuke the wayward? Would you bring to light those in darkness? Would you glorify your Son, Jesus, in our midst? Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. That was a cold, windy day in October of 1881 in Tombstone, Arizona, behind the OK Corral. A verbal confrontation had taken place between one Doc Holliday and one Ike Clanton. The next day, these men, along with their brothers and a friend, got involved in the notorious OK Corral showdown. There's something about showdowns in the American lore that attract and captivate our hearts. Not just in the history books, but even on our athletic fields or in our society. Just yesterday, had the privilege and pleasure of being at someone's house as they were having a graduation party, and it was made known that there was going to be a wrestling match. And as we're talking in this small group of folks that didn't appear to be very interested in wrestling, when they heard that there was a wrestling match, everyone, oh, there's going to be a wrestling match, wrestling match. And everyone turned to look and watch these two young men wrestle on the grass. It was a showdown. It was a confrontation. And somehow we were drawn into it in such a way. Well, there's a showdown here that we're going to be looking at this morning. A showdown not between mere men, but between the gods of Egypt and the God of the Hebrews. And it's going to happen in the very court of none other than Pharaoh himself. One man certainly didn't desire to be in this showdown, but by God's grace was urged and prompted and empowered and gifted by God to confront one who had been oppressing, destroying, killing God's people. There was to be a showdown, but God was determined that this particular showdown would display His glory, and it was really an initiation of what was going to happen. We know the story of reading Exodus 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. We know that the plagues are coming. But this is the initiation. This is the first confrontation that's going to make all of those plagues possible between the stuttering man named Moses and his brother Aaron and Pharaoh, God on earth, king of Egypt himself. Pharaoh was to refuse to bow down, to give in to the commands of Moses, God. He was to rebel even in the presence of God Himself. And often, too, we, like Pharaoh, though perhaps we are saved, refuse to bow to an area which God is zealous to bring Himself glory for. And we too have times in our lives where we meet our Lord and our Maker. But thank God that God is victorious, that He is gentle, and that He is kind. And this morning, I want to look at this particular showdown between Pharaoh and Moses. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 1. We're going to read through verse 13 and then jump right in. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring them out, the people of Israel, from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Who is God? Who is sovereign? Who is ultimately in control? Behold a palace showdown. And behold God's desire that Pharaoh, the Egyptians, Moses, the Hebrews, and all the generations that would read of the story, that they might know the answer to this question. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land." You remember in chapter 4, God had already told Moses before he ventured into Egypt that this is what was going to happen, that he promised that he was going to be with him, that they were going to go and he was going to be with Moses in such a way that Moses was going to speak the very words of God, that Moses was going to be as God and Aaron, his prophet. But really, when you think about it, Moses and Aaron are going into this court not because they've asked, not because they thought, "Hey, this would be a really good idea." It's God's idea. It's not that Aaron grew up thinking, "Boy, I wish I could be a prophet. That would be so cool to be able to speak the words of God. Maybe my little brother Mo, you know, he could be holding a staff and so, and I could just come alongside him and he could tell me what to do and I could just, because I could speak a lot better than Moses, I could just articulate it to the world and that they all might just melt at my wonderfully turned phrases." No, they were simply ambassadors, weren't they? Ambassadors for God, delivering a message. They weren't the message themselves, but simply messengers. Let me read you a quote concerning ambassadors from a book that we're going through in our care groups together. Paul Tripp writes, "The job of an ambassador is to represent someone or something. Everything he does and says must intentionally represent a leader who is not physically present. His calling is not limited to 40 hours a week, to certain state events, or to times of international crisis. He is always the king's representative. He stands in the place of the king or the government of his country, wherever he is, whatever he is doing. His relationships are not primarily driven by his own happiness. He decides to go places and do things because they will help him to faithfully represent the king. Thus, the work of an ambassador is incarnational. His actions, character, and words embody the king who is not present." You know, the greatest gift that God gave Moses wasn't that staff in his right hand. It wasn't going to be those marvelous signs that Moses was going to perform. The greatest gift that God gave Moses was himself, his spirit upon this particular man, and gave Moses the opportunity to be an ambassador of God. Well, those of us who know Christ, we too are ambassadors. We are entrusted with faithfully representing, faithfully speaking, faithfully living that message that God has given to the world, that Jesus Christ has died, has paid the penalty for sin, that Jesus Christ transforms hearts and changes lives in such a dramatic way that those who know Christ are transformed from one glory to another. We, like Moses, get the opportunity not just once to walk into Pharaoh's court to represent God Himself. We get the opportunity on a daily basis to be God's ambassador. How are you representing your Lord? When people see you, do they see your King? Are your desires His desires? Your actions prompted by His initiatives? Your life surrounded and encompassed and centered upon His kingdom? Well, Moses and Aaron had the privilege of being God's ambassadors, but there was a hardening that was going to take place in verses 3 and 4. God promises, not only Moses and Aaron are you going to be my ambassadors, not only will you go and speak, but He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. It's a very difficult verse. What makes it more difficult is it happens 20 times in the books of Exodus. 3 times will it say that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. About 7 or 8 or so where Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And the remainder, the Lord Himself saying that I will harden Pharaoh's heart. God says, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And we talked a little bit about this in a few previous chapters, talked about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, because He'd already promised that He was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And many times we are in a conundrum to say, well, wait a minute, God, if You're hardening Pharaoh's heart, then how would Pharaoh have any possibility to respond? If You are actively changing Pharaoh's heart to become calloused and brittle to Your Spirit, to Your voice, then how can he respond? How is it when You send Your ambassador to give him an opportunity to change and repent? How will he ever if You do not intervene? And one of the things as we look at that particularly difficult phrase to remember is that it's not as if God is making Pharaoh's heart evil. For God can't be tempted with evil, Scripture says. Pharaoh's heart is already evil. It's already evil, just like our hearts. Pharaoh is in willful opposition to God, conscious rebellion to God. And there's many different ways to try to understand that. Some would say, well, that perhaps God is just using different circumstances, different people, and knowing that Pharaoh is going to respond a certain way. That's what Scripture means when it says that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. Or others would say, no, it just means that there's no intervening grace, that everyone's heart is hardened and bent on sin unless God comes in and changes that. And so He's basically withholding that grace from Pharaoh's heart. I think both of those are true, but I think it's even stronger than that, that God is not only merely holding back, but He's also actively involved. But what's more difficult in looking at this particular situation is understanding how God can be in control of the situation of these particular folks who have been grievously suffering for over 400 years. It appears that everything is chaotic, and yet God says, no, Moses, this is what I'm going to do. This is what will happen. This is how Pharaoh will respond. It's again given to the glorious sovereignty of God. This is the fourth time that God promises Moses in his many chapters that He will bring them out of Egypt. He has promised to be with them. He has given them power to perform signs in the midst of hardening Pharaoh. God is doing something marvelous. Well, Bruce, what can be so marvelous? What is going on there when a man's heart is being hardened, be it as it may that he's evil, be it as it may he has oppressed these people, be it as it may he doesn't want anything to do with the God of Israel? In the midst of him hardening one heart, God is blessing another. You see, standing there in that court is one oppressive ruler, but also one unworthy sinner. The man who was a presumptuous murderer who fled Egypt for 40 years and became a nomadic shepherd in a deserted land for 40 years, and now he's elevated to the most influential position imaginable. The leader of the people of God, the leader of Israel, and spokesperson for God. And God says this, and I will make you like me. I will make you like God. Moses, I will take you, a murderer, and I will transform your heart, and I will make you like me, and it will be evident for those around to see. They will know that you've been with me. They will know that there's something different about you. They will know that you have been transformed and changed, and that you are like God Himself. Christian, behold your loving Father. He takes your faults, your foibles, your failures, and He makes you like Him. It's not merely Moses that's pictured here in this particular passage, but it's everyone who He's going to die for. Everyone who He's going to claim for His own. You see, not only is God going to make Moses like Himself, He is determined to transform every sinner who trusts in Christ Jesus like His Son, Jesus. Note well, that wherever there's judgment in the Bible, right beside judgment, salvation. It happens over and over and over in the Bible. Whenever God visits in judgment, there's always salvation accompanying. Whether it's there and as the whole world is flooded and wiped out because the people's thoughts and intentions of their heart were only evil all the time, riding upon the crest of those waves is Noah and his family. They're saved through the ark. Though Sodom and Gomorrah is judged with fire and brimstone, God saves Lot and his daughters. Though judgment and wrath is poured out upon the cross and sin is punished and judged in the most complete way, there is divine life and salvation for any who will claim that sacrifice as their own. Divine sovereignty in God's election is mysterious. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Romans 9:18 says it this way, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and God hardens whom he desires." Many look at this passage and they say, "Look how unjust God is to this Egyptian man." But grace replies back, "Look how gracious God is to this Hebrew murderer." You see, where there's judgment, there's grace. You see, in that court, there with Pharaoh, who's an oppressive man, there also stands a redeemed murderer. His name is Moses. Neither of them deserve God's grace, but behold the salvation of the Lord. I don't see God's grace look harder. Because even with hated Esau, there's beloved Jacob. And what should amaze you and what should amaze me on a daily basis is not how God runs His universe when He says that He hardens who He hardens, when He has mercy upon whom He has mercy, compassion on whom He has compassion. What should amaze you and what should amaze me is that He has compassion on me. Lord, why have You brought salvation to my family? Why have You saved me from my sins? I'm not more deserving than my friends. In fact, I know many other friends that would be much more deserving than I. But You've poured out Your grace upon my life. God desires and delights in pouring out His goodness upon His people. But look why, verse 5, that the Egyptians shall know. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. The Egyptians shall know I am Lord. Just previously, God said the same thing. When I pour out my judgments, He says the Hebrews, the Israelites, they're going to know that I am Lord. But God, in His gracious, condescending, loving way, says, "Behold, even the Egyptians are going to know that I am Lord." And now we know, as we looked at that particular word, know, yada, a number of weeks ago, it's not merely a philosophical or speculative knowledge. It doesn't mean just to know stuff cognitively or in your mind or in your head. It means to know something intimately. God says, the Egyptians will know that I am Lord. That no longer will they be able to maintain their superstitious and traditional gods, that they are somehow a match for Yahweh. They will experience Yahweh's terror and awesome power as a reality in which Pharaoh and the rest of the country could never deny. There will be no doubts of the supremacy of God, the God of the Hebrews, no longer. They will know the Lord. I remember hearing a story of a particular Union soldier who, for particular reasons, needed to get home. He was the only son, I believe, of a family. And he needed to go home and take care of his mother. And he tried to get an audience with the President of the United States, Mr. Lincoln. And he could not attain that particular audience. And so he was dismayed and discouraged and sat outside the White House there. on a bench. And while he was there, a young man came up to him and saw him and inquired what's going on. And he told him his story, and it was a legitimate story. He wasn't deserting. He was trying to get back to serve his family, to serve his mother. And the particular boy took him by the hand and said, "I'll take you to him." And he took him by the hand and took him around back, and he went right into the office there and delivered that particular soldier right into President Lincoln's office. Well, see, the point was not whether it was legitimate or not. The point was this man didn't know the president, and that young man was Abraham Lincoln's young son who took him into his presence. Because he knew the son, because the son accompanied him, he was able to go to that one who was in charge. Well, God desires that the world would know Him that way. Exodus 18:11, Jethro will say, his father-in-law, Moses' father-in-law, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." God desires that the world would know who He is. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." We quote that verse many times, but we don't finish. Then it goes on to say, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." In other words, sit still, watch me work. I'm going to make myself known. It is God's desire that the world know who He is, not in a merely cognitive way, but in a personal way. Do you know God? Do you know this Christ that we're talking about this morning? Scripture is replete with God's desire to know His people and for His people to know Him. On the back of that sheet on your outline this morning, just listed, just to give you a brief idea of the different instances just in the book of Exodus where God is displaying over and over and over again that you may know that I am Lord, that they may know that I am Lord. I'm doing this so that they may know that I am Lord. I'm telling you to do this with your grandchildren so that they may know that I am Lord, so that they may know that I am sovereign, that I am king, that I am ruler, that there is none like me. Do you know the Lord? Perhaps a helpful exercise would be for you to go through this week and just go through those passages and just read those passages and ask yourself this question: do I know the Lord like this? See, one of my greatest concerns for you and for my own family, I think in this particular location, many people know the Lord. But it's merely a cognitive knowledge. They know about the Lord. They know about what He's done, but they don't know Him. The question is not, do you know the stories of Jesus? The question is, do you have life? Do you have life within your soul? Do you have life within your being? Jesus said it this way, "And this is eternal life," John 17:3, "that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Friend, if you are here, particularly if you've grown up in a Christian family, and you would know all the stories of Jesus, as we're reading today, you would even say, "Yeah, I know that story." Do you know that Lord? Do you know that God? More importantly, does He know you? Is there life within your being? Is there life within your soul? Does your heart bounce as the name Jesus rolls off your lips? You see, that's God's intention for all of us, that we know Him intimately. Look at verse 7. Seems to be a verse that seems to be out of place. "Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh." Why this bit of information? What's God doing here? What's He worried about telling us that these two men are 80-somethings? We know that God doesn't babble. We have a high view of Scripture and know that every word of Scripture is God-breathed. It's all useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training for righteousness. We know that so that the man of God would be equipped for every good work. We understand that. So what's going on here? Why is he doing this? What is God trying to convey to us? What is Moses, what does he desire to, in writing to you? Remember, Moses is writing this book in the period after the Exodus. Moses is writing this to the second generation folks so that they might have a record. Why? Does he just want to tell them, hey, by the way, I was 80 years old, you know? Sprightly man. Could lick any of you young whippersnappers. If you want to come wrestle me, come on and get some. Well, I think Moses is particularly giving a timeline, particularly giving an instance so that we can have a framework for what's going on. But what would immediately come to mind for those readers who would follow, and us, I think, as we read, is that we know Moses fled Egypt for 40 years. We know that Moses died at age 120. And so we would be able to deduce and be able to deduct, especially from 2 Timothy that tells us the answer, that Moses was 40 years old when he murdered the Egyptian. That 40 years had passed between the time of Moses' murder and the time that God had called him. We would be able to deduce that though Moses was anticipating freeing his people at age 40 as a self-proclaimed leader, that his timing wasn't right, that God wasn't ready. I know desperately we so desire that God would be ready at times when he's not ready. Isn't it true? We perhaps have suffered with a particular disease or a particular problem or ailment, and we so long for God to intervene, and we say, God, the time's right, what are you waiting for? Or perhaps a loved one who has wandered away from the faith, and we've been praying for them year after year, and we say to the Lord, Lord, surely this is the right time, surely now is the time for you to intervene and change their heart. But in some mysterious way, for those 40 years, God wasn't ready. It wasn't the right time. You remember that even Abraham, who was promised this land, promised land, but God said, no, it's going to be 400 years later, Abraham, until the time of the Gentiles was ripe, until the time when all these folks, these Canaanites, all their sin came up before me. I'm going to tolerate it for 400 years. At 400 years, the time's going to be full. The time's going to be right. And I'm going to intervene. And so God intervenes. The timing is right. Now is the time. Moses is in the court. But more importantly, we learn during those 40 years, as we see that Moses was 80 and his brother 83, that Moses wasn't ready either. We see that God was working something in Moses' life that Moses didn't have before. Now, Moses was probably one of the most educated people on all the earth. Moses was probably very intelligent, very skilled. He grew up in the palace of Pharaoh. Obviously, by the world standard, Moses would have been very gifted. If we were to appoint or elect deacons or elders, if we looked at externally at what Moses had to offer, we would surely say, boy, here's a man who's ready. Here's a man who can really serve the purposes of God. But it wasn't so, was it? Moses wasn't ready. And God used 40 years to work in Moses that which he didn't possess. Time is God's workshop in sculpting character. Obscurity and lowliness are his tools in sculpting humility. If you're not willing to be lowly, then you're not ready to be used by God. The way with God is down before we go up. The way with God is through the avenue of humility. Then we see the vista of honor. The way with God is addressing character in order that we might be more effective, more useful. Moses is going to have some of the most challenging times from these 2 million people. that will turn on Him, that will desire to stone Him, that will complain and whine over and over again. Why did You take us out of Egypt? Why did You bring us in this desert here to die? We're thirsty, we're hungry, we're angry. And Moses, time and time again, is going to lay down his life for these people. How did Moses get that patience? Where did that come from? Well, we know it didn't come from Moses because we have the story of Moses, right? He saw the men fighting. The next day, he just swatted them and killed them. He wasn't patient. He wasn't kind. But God was working something in Moses. God was after something in Moses. And if you here this morning are in a season where it seems like, why is God always picking on me? How come He always has a lesson for me to learn? Because He loves you. And He's working something in you to bring Himself greater glory and your greater enjoyment. And if He wouldn't address it, you wouldn't receive that blessing. You couldn't please Him in that manner. D.L. Moody was purported to say Moses spent the first 40 years of his life in Pharaoh's court thinking he was somebody. 40 years in the desert learning that he was nobody. And the remaining 40 years showing what God could do with a somebody who found out he was a nobody. Moses and Aaron did so. Verse 6. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Okay, why this iteration? Why this repeating? Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded. What's going on? You see, it's evidence of what God's doing in Moses' life. Remember how Moses, last time God had told him to do things, remember what Moses did? You remember? Right? 5 excuses. Oh, I can't do that. What are they going to call you? What if they ask me, you know, who you are? Lord, I don't speak well. What if they don't believe me? Nah, send somebody else. Not anymore. Look what's happened in Moses' life. And he does what the Lord says. The Lord tells him, Moses does it. Character is growing in this man's life. God is doing a work in this man that's bearing fruit. He's trusting God at His Word. And when 2 million people will not take God for His Word, God will raise up one man by His power and His grace who will be obedient, who will stay at that Red Sea as they are complaining and crying out that we should have never left Egypt, as Egypt is coming, as the chariots of Pharaoh are coming upon them and going ready to destroy them. Moses turns to them and says, just watch. All you need, stand and watch the Lord's deliverance. And he holds up his rod and the waters part. Moses is beginning to understand not only the way of obedience, but also the way of faith. Trusting God at His Word. When you read God's Word, do you come with that posture, trusting Him when He says who will do it? Do you trust that He will pull you through that situation? Do you trust that He's answering your prayers? Do you trust that He's sovereign and that He's good? And that He knows exactly what He's doing? But I think we would also notice that Moses is not merely a changed man, but that God was pleased to use an aged man. God was pleased to use an 80-year-old man. Not a typical time to start a career, would it be? But it was the perfect time. It was the right time. Moses was now prepared. Moses was now empowered. Moses now was getting his bearings right, and God was going to use him in a powerful way. It gives me such hope. Doesn't it give you hope? It took 40 years for Moses to be in a place that God could use him like Moses desired to be used. Because that was his desire, wasn't it? That's why he killed that Egyptian. He said it. New Testament reveals that. That he was expecting that they were going to follow him. But God knew that, no, Moses, if I allowed you to do that right now, you would wreak havoc on my people. You would hurt my people. Moses, I can't afford to have you leading my people at this time. I love you, Moses, and I have gifted you to become a leader, but I desire to do a deeper work, Moses, so that you might be more effective, so that you might bless these people. And God is used and pleased to use this man for 40 more years. But the palace was a showdown, and there was a tale of two serpents. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourself by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it might become a serpent.'" This is the second appearance of Moses before Pharaoh. And this time, it's not merely a message to let the Israelites go. It was accompanied with signs, with a demonstration of God's power. This showdown in Pharaoh's court was to set the stage for the ensuing showdown between Pharaoh and Moses, between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt, to settle once and for all who was king and who was imposter. And God anticipates Pharaoh's response. And so He tells Moses, when Pharaoh comes and says, "Prove yourself, then work this miracle." You remember as Moses came into Pharaoh's court and he said, "The God of the Israelites, the God of the Hebrews says to let my people go." You remember Pharaoh's response? Pharaoh responded, "I don't know your God. If He's really real, then show me His power. Moses, if He's really who you say He is, then display it in front of all the court. Let's see how powerful your God really is." And so Aaron's instructed to throw down his staff. And God sends a special miracle, especially for Pharaoh. "Throw down your staff before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent." The word there, serpent's an interesting word. It's the word tanin, which means dragon or sea monster or any large reptile. Sometimes it can refer to large snakes or even enormous sea creatures. But it's also used in a figurative way to denote God's enemies, to denote God's powerful opponents, if they would be powerful. In different texts there that Moses would have been very familiar with growing up in the palace of Egypt, creation stories of these sea monsters that somehow were responsible for the creation of the world. In one particular account called the Enuma Elish, which is a Babylonian creation myth, the sea is seen as a force of chaos. Folks are scared to death of the darkness of the oceans. And the oceans and the waters are meant to depict chaotic activity. And there seems to be, in their accounts of creation, this epic battle between chaos and order, between Marduk and Tiamat. But Moses corrects this account. He writes in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, chaotic. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, over the waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Moses, in writing Genesis, is not merely saying, "Hey, this is to refute evolution, you Christians." No. Sure, it's good for that, but he's also saying that, "Hey, I am ordering all of creation. I'm not like the other creation myths. This is not how it happened. I said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. I separated the light from the darkness. And then I put in their spheres, I put the sun to rule the darkness on the fourth day, and the moon to rule the night. And then on the second day, we separated the waters below from the water above. I ordered them on the fifth day and filled the skies above with birds and below with fish. On the third day, I ordered the land and the vegetation to appear. And on the sixth day, I brought the land its ruler, and his name is man." You see, the story of creation is about a story of God's power and sovereignty over the whole universe. He is ordering this chaotic material. It's not as if God's in competition, that there's this chaotic mass and God is fighting this other God and somehow God is going to win and overpower it. No, the point is that God is in control of all these things, even these chaotic sea monsters. And so in Genesis 1:21, what does Moses write? So God created the great sea creatures, panim, there's that word, and every living creature that moves. In other words, God's saying, Moses is saying, listen, God creates that sea monster. God creates that panim. God's in charge. Whatever your myths say, know this, that God is the creator of all things. Why do I say that? Because that background's helpful, knowing Pharaoh, who is dressed in all of his garb. You remember what Pharaoh would have had on his head? A serpent-crested crown. A serpent-crested headband, symbolic of his sovereignty, of his power. Sea monster upon his head. And God instructs Aaron, take your staff down, throw it down before Pharaoh that it may become not a serpent. He could have used that. He used that word in another place. But that it may become a tanin. That it may become a sea monster. That it may become a dragon. That it may become a large snake. What's going on? Pharaoh challenges God. Show me a miracle. And God says, Pharaoh, I'll show you the king. I'll show you who's in control of the universe. When Aaron throws down his staff, it's evident that the serpent is a direct challenge, this tanin, to Pharaoh's power. It's as if Moses had ripped off his crown and thrown it on the ground. But Pharaoh has his own magicians and sorcerers. And they, too, in the court, conjure up their powers, if you will. And they cast down their staffs, and they become tanin as well. They become serpents as well. Some people believe that there is actually a way that you can take particular snakes and massage them in such a way in their neck and manipulate them that they will be completely stiff. And that when you throw them on the ground, it would knock them out of that comatose state. And somehow they would come back to life again. And that's how they would explain this particular passage. But I don't think so. For each man cast down his staff and they became servants. It seems to be the same wording, the same way that these particular magicians throw down their staffs and somehow by black magic, somehow by the power of the devil, that their staffs too become tanin. But what's the point? The other point is in the following verse. And Aaron's staff swallows their staffs. Aaron's tanin swallows their tanin. God of the Hebrews is in charge and in control. And though you rebel, though you might be able to somehow conjure up in your own way, your own creation myth, in your own powers, though you might believe that you are God on earth, know this, Pharaoh, that the God of Hebrews is God of all. He is the one who creates. He is the one who brings to life. It's as if when Moses throws down that staff, or when Aaron throws down that staff, it's as if he's saying this, you have no other gods before me. But still, verse 13, sad to say, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh asks for a sign. And he gets it. He stands there in court and watches the unexplainable. Not only does Aaron throw down his staff and it becomes a tanin, as he's watching and he's looking with his own serpent-crested crown, but that tanin swallows and destroys anything Pharaoh can conjure up that his magicians can bring to the table. Although Yahweh will come in great power to this particular man, though there will be signs and wonders multiplied on Egypt like the country has never seen, though his own magicians, when they run out of power, and about two plagues later, when they can't perform those things anymore, and they say to Pharaoh, let them go, surely this is the finger of God. Although some of the Egyptians themselves will follow Moses as he leaves, Pharaoh still remains resistant, still remains rebellious, still remains unrepentant. He chooses to die in his own sin. I don't think there's anything sadder than a man or a woman who grew up in a Christian home, who knows the truth, who has witnessed God's transforming power right before him, perhaps in his parents, and yet still has refused to submit to God. For Pharaoh, he refused to submit, possibly for power's sake, possibly for complete rule of the people. But when I look at this passage, and when I think of those who are hearing God's word on a regular basis, those who see demonstrated in families and friendships and relationships the reality of God, and they continue to harden their own hearts, my heart sinks in my stomach. And I would ask them, what is it in your life? Is it because you want to hang on to a college experience? Is it because you so desire an ungodly relationship that you know is biblically wrong that you would forfeit your soul? Is it your career? Is it simply just doing what you want to do on your own time and your own way? Oh, friend, do you know what Jesus says in Matthew 13? He says they will be thrown into the fiery furnace in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Perhaps some of you this morning might be in that place, and I believe God would say to you, don't harden your heart. Don't wait any longer. You've refused God's grace. You know the truth. You've seen Him work. Don't harden your heart. Don't you know that the One who holds the universe in His hands is so much more glorious than that which you refuse to let go of? Don't you realize that that which you are holding on to tenaciously is only that which will harm you? Only that which is going to bring destruction in your life. Don't you realize that God has come to bless? Don't you realize that God desires that you might fully enjoy Him forever and ever? Don't waste your life. We could have the worship team come forward. I want to read you this story from a young boy's perspective. His father was a preacher, and he often heard his father make pleas that men and women would turn, repent from their sins, and come to know Christ. But one particular memory, one particular time, affected this boy's life for all his life. And he shares it in this book called Don't Waste Your Life. Here's his story. For me as a boy, one of the most gripping illustrations my fiery father used was the story of a man converted in old age. The church had prayed for this man for decades. He was hard and resistant. But this time, for some reason, he showed up when my father was preaching. At the end of the service, during a hymn, to everyone's amazement, he came and he took my father's hand. They sat down together on the front pew of the church as the people were dismissed. God opened his heart to the gospel of Christ, and he was saved from his sins and given eternal life. But listen to this sentence. But that did not stop him from sobbing and saying as the tears ran down his wrinkled face. And what an impact it made on me to hear my father say this through his own tears. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. the man realized that he had wasted his life pursuing the world when he could have received eternal life and the blessing of God these many decades. A question to you this morning is, are you wasting it? Yes, it is true that Pharaoh walks into that court and judgment's taking place. It is true. God will not leave the guilty unpunished. He can't help but punish sin. He has to. He's just. He's holy. He can't allow any sin, not one fleeting thought not to be punished. But realize there in that courtroom that afternoon stood one whose sins would be punished for him. Stood one who was guilty of murder, presumption, and pride. And that one's sins would be nailed to a cross. To a Savior who would climb upon that cross and right before he died would say these words, "It is finished. It is done. It is paid for." Though in that courtroom there comes judgment, along with judgment comes salvation. Salvation. Behold, salvation of the Lord. Hebrews says, if you hear His voice today, do not harden your heart. Oh, friend, don't leave this place a man, woman, boy, or girl under the judgment of God when salvation is right here. If you would bow with me, if we'd stand, bow your heads. I want to take a moment to pray. I want to take a moment to call on our benevolent God, who has mercy upon who He will have mercy, compassion on whom He will have compassion, who takes away hearts of stone and gives hearts of flesh. I want to ask you something. If you're a believer here this morning, I want you to pray. I want you to pray that God would change hearts. That person that comes upon your mind, is impressed upon your soul, would you take a moment to pray for them? Would you pray not that they would come to their senses, not that they would reason their way into the kingdom of God, but would you pray on Almighty God, Yahweh, the one who fights for His people, that He would fight and destroy that calloused heart, and that person might be given the gift of repentance and faith, that they might turn. Perhaps they've come on your shoulder. Perhaps they've come this morning on your invitation. Perhaps they're related to you. Would you cry out for that person? Yes. And if you're one who doesn't know Christ, won't you receive salvation today? Won't you receive the gift that God has given? Won't you repent and turn from your sins? Believe in what Jesus has done on the cross for you, just as for Moses. That though you may have been a murderer, that you might be like God. That you might be like His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing.